Well, do you please leave that passage open? We'll be looking at that together, and let's pray together now. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. So we pray, loving Father, now that you would give us humble hearts as we come before your word. Even if this perhaps is a familiar parable for some of us, we pray that you'd guard us against the pride of assuming we know what you are saying to us already, and pray that you might speak to each of us afresh this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Michael Bloomberg, anyone heard of him? Previously mayor of New York. Remember, he was the guy who kind of oversaw much of the rebuilding of New York in the period after 9/11. He's a hugely wealthy man. He's got a fortune of estimated to be about $33 billion at the moment. He's also incredibly well known as a philanthropist, which is a tricky word to say, isn't it? Last year, he gave $462 million to various causes around the world. One of those donations was $50 million to try and tackle gun crime in America. And after that donation, he said something really interesting. Here's what he said. I'm telling you that if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not even stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. What do you make of that? A little pompous, perhaps. But actually, it's a very common idea, isn't it? We hear it all the time. If I do enough good in my life to outweigh the bad things in my life, well, that'll be good enough for me to get into heaven. And so people who live outwardly good lives can be confident that they are on their way to heaven. A Bloomberg who oversees the rebuilding of New York, does all those good things, well, he can be confident. People, on the other hand, who live very bad lives, well, they have no reason to be confident. So a Bin Laden, who oversaw the destruction of those towers, well, as one US newspaper had as their headline after his capture, rot in hell. Well, it's the people who have this Michael Bloomberg view of God that Jesus tells this parable this morning. Do you see that in verse 9? To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. That word righteousness simply means being in the right with God or accepted by him. And as we've looked through this kind of section of Luke's gospel together over the last few weeks, we've seen Jesus teaching about the kingdom of God, that he is the king, has come to bring in. Now, righteousness, that is what you need to get into the kingdom, to be in a right standing with God. And so Jesus tells this parable now to people who are confident that they are righteous enough to be part of this kingdom that Jesus is announcing, who, like Bloomberg, would assume that they have earned their place in heaven, who aren't even stopping to be interviewed. And it's a parable that begins with two men on their way to the temple to pray. Do you see that in verse 10? One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, Pharisees were well respected in their communities. They were moral. They were upright. They were kind of Bloomberg type figures, if you like. Tax collectors, on the other hand, were the complete opposite. They had sided with the occupying Roman force, and they typically kind of dishonestly squeezed as much money out of their own people as they could. And it's not an understatement to say that the people of Jesus' day would have thought of tax collectors as we might think of pimps or loan sharks or paedophiles, much closer to the Bin Laden end of the scale than the Bloomberg. And so if you were to stop a kind of random passerby in Jerusalem and point out these two men as they made their way to the temple, and if you were to say to them, which of these two men do you think God is going to accept? Everyone would have given the same answer. God accepts a tax collector you've got to be joking. And God rejects a Pharisee. Well, crikey, if he rejects the Pharisees, what hope have the rest of us got? But the great shock of this story, as Jesus told it, is that every single passerby would have been completely wrong. Have a look at verse 14. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. That word justified, again, simply means in the right with God, fully accepted. It's actually the same word in the original as verse 9, righteousness. And the shock, of course, is that it's the paedophile figure who is acceptable before God, who gets the approval. And the reason Jesus tells this shocking, disturbing story is to make one simple point. You see it at the end of verse 14. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, it turns out that the really important difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector wasn't to do with their social standing, wasn't to do with their moral performance, but rather to do with the attitude of their hearts that were revealed as they went to the temple to pray that day. And we're going to dig into the differences in those attitudes now. A couple of headings as we follow first the Pharisee and then the tax collector. And the first is this: beware, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Beware, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. You probably noticed as the parable was read to us that Jesus draws attention in both cases to the posture of these men as they go to the temple to pray, and then also to the prayer that they offer. And so, first the Pharisee, and as we look at his posture, it is brimming with self-confidence. Do you see verse 11? The Pharisee stood up and prayed. He's the kind of guy who feels comfortable and at home in the temple. He's happy for people to see him, perhaps even wants people to see him as he stands up right in the middle of it all for everyone to see and makes his prayer. And so it's no surprise that the self-confidence of his posture rolls straight into a prayer that is also full of himself. Verse 11, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers. And so he goes on. Can we call it a prayer? Well, barely. He doesn't acknowledge any need of God, doesn't express any thankfulness to God. In fact, after the first word of his prayer, God recedes into the background altogether. This is, if you like, the spiritual equivalent of a straight-A star student who's just got his first-class degree from Oxford, presenting his CV on a prospective employer's desk and kind of smugly watching on. Look at all I've done, God. I'm sure you're thrilled to have me as part of a team. And this, says Jesus, is what it looks like to exalt yourself. And did you notice that this man's confidence about his own righteousness rests on one bit of thinking that he has? Here's what it is. I'm righteous because I'm better than others. That's his logic. See it again in verse 11. God, thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. You see, he thinks of God as a coach picking his first 11 at the start of term. And only, of course, for God, it's not fitness and skill and talent that count, but goodness. You see, God is going to pick the most morally pure people and create his very own first 11, otherwise known as his kingdom or heaven. And you see, if that's how God works, well, the key thing, if you want to be on the team, is to make sure you're better than everybody else. If you can look around and confidently say, oh, well, I think I'm better than him, I think I'm better than her, I think I'm probably better than most, well, that you've got a great chance, haven't you? And that's exactly what this Pharisee does. He compares himself with others and thinks, I'm doing better than most. I think I've got a great shot. And so he reads of another expenses scandal in the paper. Perhaps he overhears some of his work colleagues talking about how they've managed to dodge a bit of extra tax this year. And he thinks, well, I'm not like that. I pay my taxes. I don't rip people off. He loves it when the Ashley Madison hack happens and everyone's exposed. He thinks, well, I've never thought about having an affair before. He goes to the swimming pool in the summer holidays and he looks at kids swearing and running riot at the swimming pool. And then he looks at his own kids learning breaststroke in the slow lane. And not only is this guy not like those bad people, this is a guy, do you see verse 12, who fasts twice a week. That was way more than the Old Testament actually required of anybody. He gives a tenth of all he gets. The Old Testament required a tenth of just your kind of food produce. But this guy gives everything. And the point is, look, he goes above and beyond. And so as he looks around at others, he's confident that if anyone's going to be part of God's team, surely he is. And isn't it the easiest thing in the world for us to have this kind of attitude ourselves? Measuring ourselves up against other people. Perhaps not in such an obvious way, but subconsciously. It's amazing how the moral failure of others can make us feel good about ourselves. We do it as a society, don't we? Scapegoating particular people and branding them as the evil ones. And so as another headline blasts the latest paedophile, it can be a way of saying, they are the really evil ones. You know, the rest of us, we're kind of okay. Because the more we can put others down, well, the higher up we feel ourselves to be. And so this Pharisee gives us a crash course in how to exalt yourself. And of course, it's not to say that such behavior isn't evil when we see it in others. It's just that so often we use it to let ourselves off the hook when it comes to our own sin. You see, it's just easy to assume I'll be okay with God because I'm better than others. But there's one big problem in that thinking. You see, the Pharisee spends his whole time measuring himself up against other people when the real standard is God himself. God, whose character is of such blazing and perfect goodness that none of us measure up. It makes no difference if I'm slightly better than someone else because we all fall so far short. Our next door neighbours have a trampoline and they've got a 7-year-old and 4-year-old daughter. And as you'd expect, the 7-year-old bounces a little higher than the 4-year-old at the moment. I reckon if I'd have a go, I'd probably bounce higher than both of them, just saying. But if someone said, you know what you've got to do? What you've got to do today is bounce to the moon. That's the standard. It doesn't make any difference. If I say, well, you know, I got 50 centimetres higher than you. It's 240,000 miles to the moon. All of us are so far short that it makes no difference if one of us got a little further than the other. And so it is with us and God. You see, he looks beyond our kind of external actions that might impress other people, straight into our hearts. And you know what he looks for? He looks for a selfless and wholehearted love of him in everything. He looks for a deep and committed love of other people. And the truth is, what he finds in each and every one of us is a dark, self-interested heart. And some of us might cover it up better, bounce a little higher, but none of us gets anywhere near the standard that God is requiring. And in actual fact, the irony of this parable is that it is the Pharisee's goodness that actually pushes him further from God, as he becomes more and more kind of wrapped up in himself. See, he was so busy looking around at others that he failed to look up and see the blazing perfection of a holy God. He failed to look within and notice that where God looks for humility, he was proud and conceited. That where God looks for love of others, he despised others. And so whilst he was supremely confident of his own righteousness, he did not go home right with God. And perhaps most tragically of all, there is no indication that he even realized it. An old Anglican bishop commented on this passage: pride, self-conceit, and a disposition to look down on others as ignorant, blind, and inferior to ourselves are faults to which many Christians are particularly liable. I think that's true. And so Jesus says, beware, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. But as we move on to the tax collector, we finish with a massive encouragement. And this is our second point. Be encouraged. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. The tax collector just gets a single verse. There it is in verse 13. And everything about him is the exact opposite of the Pharisee. Notice his posture. He stood at a distance. You see, here's a guy who doesn't feel comfortable walking into the temple. Where the Pharisee strolled in without a second thought, this man kind of sneaks in, hoping no one's going to notice, feeling deeply ashamed. Where the Pharisee addressed God with all the ease and familiarity of a chum, well, this man won't even look up to heaven as he speaks. And we're told that he beats his breast. Just try and picture the scene yourself for a moment. This is not just a man with a few superficial regrets in life. This is a man who feels sorrow and shame to the very depths of his soul. And it comes across, doesn't it, in his simple but heartfelt prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He doesn't play the comparison game. He looks at his own heart before God and knows he falls a million miles short. I'm told that you find self-righteousness even in prison, as prisoners say that they're not as bad as the sexual offenders or the murderers. But this man doesn't point anywhere else except for himself. I'm sure there were people worse than him. There always are, aren't there? But no matter, before God, he knows that he personally is guilty. Doesn't play the comparison game, but neither does he play the excuses game. Oh, God, I got in with a bad crowd. I didn't have a stable upbringing. I needed the money. We do this all the time, don't we? I wouldn't have lost my temper, God, but I've had no sleep recently. I wouldn't have gone on that website, looked at those images, but my marriage is tough at the moment. I wouldn't have lied, but my boss has been an absolute nightmare at work. He deserved it. But that's not the case with this man. He simply says, I am a sinner. And he doesn't just say it, he feels it. And so it's wonderful, isn't it? Knowing himself to be utterly bankrupt, he simply casts himself on God's mercy. In fact, the word for have mercy here is literally make an atoning sacrifice for me. You see, part of the daily prayer service in the temple would have involved a priest taking a lamb and sacrificing it before the assembled people as a kind of a sacrifice for sin. And so it's as if the tax collector just looks on at that from a distance. And he says, oh my, that sacrifice for sin count even for someone like me. And so we get to verse 14. And isn't it just wonderful? I tell you that this man went home justified. This wonderful kingdom that Jesus had come to bring in, this man now is a member. I read earlier this week an interview in the Independent of Chris Langham. He's a British comedian and actor who was convicted of owning child pornography on his computer. He was jailed for 6 months. And here's what he said. I did something terribly wrong. I offended my community and was punished quite correctly for being as stupid and arrogant as a judge described me to be. I don't have a career. I don't have any respect. I don't have a reputation to save. I am unforgivable. Well, he might see himself as unforgivable. Society might judge him to be unforgivable. But the Lord Jesus Christ who is the judge of all, says no, not unforgivable. And as he himself went to Jerusalem and died on the cross to bear the sin, the deepest, darkest sin of each one of us, he says, now no one and nothing is unforgivable. For those who are humble enough to acknowledge the depths of their sin and simply cry out for mercy. And it shows us just what kind of a God Jesus has made known to us. Not a coach who picks the brightest and the best for his team, but a God who is full of grace and compassion. A God who promises to forgive all those who are humble enough to acknowledge their sin and cry out for forgiveness. And whilst this man had no confidence in his own righteousness, well, the parable does tell us that he has every reason to be confident now in the righteousness that God has given him as a free gift through Jesus. You see, Christians should be confident people, but their confidence is never in their own goodness, but rather in the goodness and grace of God revealed in the Lord Jesus. I'm sure that there are people here this morning who have never cried out for mercy. And perhaps you feel your guilt and you feel your shame. There's something in your past that just keeps coming back to haunt you. Well, the good news is that nothing is unforgivable because of the Lord Jesus. Why not cry out for mercy yourself today and know the full assurance of God's forgiveness? There'll be others here, though, who equally haven't cried out for mercy. But if you're honest, you're much more like the Pharisee. You've always assumed that living a good life is what you need to do, that probably you make the standard because you're better than other people around. And so you've never cried out for the mercy that you need. Can I encourage you today to humble yourself as the Lord Jesus encourages you in this very passage to cry for mercy? But there'll be many of us here today who would say, yes, you know, I am trusting in the Lord Jesus. I do know my need for his mercy. We would never say I've earned my place in heaven with Michael Bloomberg. But we also feel how easily this attitude of the Pharisee kind of creeps back into our own hearts. And so as we close, I just thought I'd share perhaps two tests that this parable gives us, just to help us to uncover that kind of inner Pharisee that sometimes kind of gets control of us. Here's the first test. How do you approach God in prayer? How do you approach God in prayer? It's a parable, as we've seen, all about how we get right with God. But isn't it striking that the setting Jesus chooses is prayer? Why is that? Well, surely because our prayer lives are the ultimate litmus test of how we are relating to God. You see, if we lack humility before him, the first place that's going to show itself will be in how we pray. Are our prayers casual, self-assured? Do we regularly, habitually confess our sin to God in prayer? If we do, is there any heart in it? What about our posture? Now, of course, as believers, we can approach God wherever and however. He's a father who loves to hear from us. But our posture often gives away our attitude. Here is a man who beat his breast, looked down in shame. If I'm only ever slouched on the sofa with a cup of coffee, well, is it going to help me to remember God's immensity, my smallness and sinfulness? Now, we're not to wallow in our sin and kind of self-pity, but we are to humbly confess it and then to praise God with joyful hearts for the forgiveness that he promises in Christ. So that's the first little test then. How do you approach God in prayer? Here's the second one as we close. Do you have a tendency to look down on others? Do you notice again in verse 9, these were not just people who were confident of their own righteousness, but who looked down on everybody else. And Jesus has shown us, hasn't he, that if we're full of ourselves, that will tend to show itself by our attitude towards others. So if you spot yourself doing that, well, it's a good sign that the inner Pharisee is showing its head again. And it's a good time, therefore, for us to stop looking around us and look up at the perfect holy God, to look inside at the depths of our own sin, and then to cry out again for mercy. Well, we've had a warning. We've also had a wonderful encouragement. But should we finish by having a look for one more time at verse 14? Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let me pray. Loving Father, we do praise you that you are not a God who just kind of picks out the brightest and the best, who chooses people on the basis of kind of external performance. Thank you that you are a God who looks at our hearts, and that though our hearts are deeply sinful and rotten to the core, yet you offer us forgiveness and mercy through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that you would give us the grace to humble ourselves before you. And whether that's for the first time today as we come to confess our sin before you and ask for your forgiveness for the first time, or whether that's as an ongoing way that we relate to you, we pray that you would guard us against the attitude of exalting ourselves and putting others down. And we ask it all for your name's sake. Amen.